As I read the newspapers and the question and answer columns in the newspaper, people writing in about their problems, the typical answer is, if someone is depressed, you need to get treatment. You need to get medication. Now, I don't know whether that's true in your countries, but that's the very common view. I'm having a technical problem here. It's going to be awkward if I don't get it.
You don't have a picture on your screen,
Richard? No, no, I have. It's just not the remote. Oh, here we go. It's working now. The first, that depression is a mental illness that needs treatment, and then amongst Christians, you very often have the opposite view. Well, depression is a sin, this sort of thing, depression comes as a result of a failure of self-control and self-discipline. Now, you can see that last statement, there is truth in it. It's not completely untrue, but is it the whole story? Is all depression just due to a failure of self-control? There's truth, I think, at times, as we will see, in that depression is a mental illness. There are some serious forms of depression, much closer to that, where people do need some sort of medical-type treatment. And as we talk about depression, we're obviously dealing with a spectrum of mood. We can talk about the blues, feeling low or down, that the sort of typical day-to-day experience that we all have, some people more than others, according to your temperament. Mild depression that we might just talk about as discouragement. I'm discouraged, I can't cope today, feeling a bit down. And then you go to the whole spectrum from there to what we call severe depression and into what the therapists, the psychiatrists call clinical depression. Now, I want to start in this in describing the severe end. Some of you will have seen people who are suicidal, who are even deluded in their depression. I saw someone just a short while ago who was in hospital with depression, and she believed that some of the other people in the hospital were filming her life and were going to broadcast it on public television. This was a paranoid, psychotic depression. She was really sick with depression, and the medication was a great help to her. Now, it's important that you're aware of that severe end, so that you know when to refer to professional people. If you are a pastor or a youth worker, you know the signs to recognize it, and you know that some people get like that. Now, that's not the norm, but you need to be able to recognize it. So I want to describe that first and then go back to what makes some people more vulnerable than others to depression, whether it's severe or mild. A man called William Styron has written a book called Darkness Visible about his own experience. He's a journalist, and he describes this as an interior pain that is all but indescribable. It just was so incredibly intense for him. He, as a man who normally does things like skydiving, jumping out of airplanes, he was paralyzed so that he couldn't even go to the bathroom from his bed. So depressed was he. And he writes in his book, one of the hallmarks of depression is the way it causes its victims to magnify troubles out of all proportion to their true measure. Harmless murmurs are freighted with menace. Shadows become monsters. Things are out of perspective, and you're preoccupied with these. You can't change that thinking. So the marks of clinical depression typically that we use in the mental health professions are these. Someone who has a depressed mood, they're sad, they're hopeless, and they may have that depressed mood, or they may just say, nothing gives me pleasure anymore in life. They may not complain of depression, but they may say, I just can't take an interest in anything. The things I used to love doing, I don't love anymore. Just apathy about life. And this must last for at least, for this diagnosis clinically to be made, it must last for at least 2 weeks and almost every day. So it's not just you know, for a day or two, or even for a week, and then it's gone. That's not what we call clinical depression. This is an ongoing and almost every day, almost every hour of every day, and they must have at least four of the following symptoms to be misdiagnosed. One of them is appetite disturbance, so they may have they may not want to eat, they may lose their appetite, or they may eat too much for comfort. So the extremes of appetite. And some people, when they lose their appetite, lose quite a lot of weight. Some people have sleep disturbance. And these are signs of a biological dysfunction, obviously, which has somehow been set in motion in the mind and in the body. So sleep disturbance, people will wake very early in the morning at 2 or 3, ruminating, thinking about all the bad things in their life and find it very difficult to get to sleep again. Sometimes people with depression have a lot of anxiety as well, and that may make it difficult for them to get off to sleep. Teenagers typically tend to sleep too much. They do that anyway, they sleep on. But if they're depressed, they go on sleeping even more. They don't want to get up to face the day. Fatigue, tiredness, loss of energy, lethargy, just being slowed up. People will sit in front of the television and not want to move from there, and not really concentrating on the television. That's one extreme. The other is people who become very agitated and restless and anxious, pacing up and down, not able to make a decision about anything that they need to do. There may be a sense of worthlessness and inappropriate guilt. So they may feel guilty about things that really they don't need to feel guilty about. I saw a 70-year-old retired doctor a short while ago who had become depressed after he'd had a stroke. And he was very preoccupied with a mistake that he thought he had made about 30 years ago in treating a patient. Now, the patient wasn't ever worried about it, but the doctor had it in his mind, and he was going over and over, feeling inappropriately guilty. Now, people may become depressed because they are truly guilty, so you have to discern whether it's inappropriate or appropriate guilt. Their thinking may be slowed up. They may have loss of concentration. They may not be able to make decisions, indecisive. They may have suicidal ideas. Some people, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, will have delusions. This is what we talk about as psychotic depression. This is the most serious, where they feel completely worthless. They may believe, have a delusional belief, that they have a disease in their body. They may think they have cancer when there's no medical evidence that they have it at all. They may believe that the KGB are spying on them or something like that, some paranoid delusion. And occasionally hallucinations as well. And for the Christian, there is often the feeling that prayer is useless. The Bible feels like it's a dead book. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't give them any joy. They don't really understand it. They are maybe bored with the Bible. And certainly going to church and worship seems like a waste of time. God seems far away. And you just need to read some of the writings of many of the people in Christians in 200-300 years ago, and you see them writing about this sort of thing, God seeming far away, and many of the symptoms of depression. If you think of the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's experience, where he feels that God is against him, he's struggling with major problems in his life. He ends up at one point, "He has made me walk in darkness. My soul is downcast within me." If you read that whole passage in Lamentations 3, it's a heartfelt crying out to God. Or some of the Psalms, David, of course, in Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm, but I think it is also an experience of David, of feeling God far away, and he describes many of the physical symptoms of being abandoned by someone who should be caring for him. And then in Psalm 88, most of the psalms, David or the psalmist are expressing their distress, their fear, their struggle, and they work through to a place of confidence in God again. This psalm ends with this phrase, "The darkness is my closest friend." He hasn't yet worked through his struggle, his pain. Now, I don't think that these men are clinically depressed. They're certainly experiencing many of the symptoms of that. But I think their times of depression and discouragement were probably relatively brief, and then they came up again, maybe for a few days. Now, I need to also mention this category of what we call bipolar disorder, often called manic depression. This is where people go through cycles of times of severe depression, sometimes suicidal depression, and then they may for a while be fine, no problem, or they may go straight up into what we call a manic phase. Have any of you seen anyone like that? Some of you may have experienced something of that. And in this state of mind, this is the sort of almost the exact opposite of depression. The person is very energetic and overactive. They are talking a lot of the time, maybe talking nonstop. Often they have racing thoughts, and their thoughts are in many ways very creative, but going in all directions. Going off, starting one thing and starting another. And often they are punning and joking and laughing. When I was training in my psychiatry, I used to enjoy getting up at night to see people who were brought into the hospital with manic disorder because they were such fun. Now, they could be very irritable, but they were making jokes all the time and full of energy so that you felt energized by them. But if this disorder, in the days when we didn't have medication to treat it, if it is left, these people may die from exhaustion. Their bodies, their metabolism will just race until they are completely exhausted. They may have grandiose ideas, believing that they are someone very important. They are an emperor, a king. They are Jesus Christ. So they are deluded in their grandiosity. They may be easily distracted in their concentration. And they may take crazy risks, thinking they can fly, they might jump off a building. One man that I knew in London ran down Oxford Street on top of the cars that were driving along Oxford Street, jumping from one to another. And then he went into St. Paul's Cathedral and tried to steal the cross from the altar in his mania. Before that, he had been trying to... run up a huge credit card debt in the shops until people realized that he was sick because he thought he had endless money in the bank. So again, we need to be aware of these extremes, need to recognize some of the early symptoms. And some people who are in the early stages of mania may have very profound spiritual experiences. And so may have visions, dreams, words of knowledge, prophecy, and in some charismatic churches will be thought to be very spiritual people until the church realizes that it's going over the top. If we think in Scripture of men of God like Job and Elijah and Moses, and we could look at each of these characters and find a time in their lives when they were deeply discouraged and depressed. I'm not saying they were clinically depressed, but again, they were crying out to God at a point where they were so discouraged that they wanted to die. Job says, "I wish I had never been born," in his distress, in a sense saying to God, "Why didn't you just abort me when I was in my mother's womb?" Jonah and Moses and Elijah, all in completely different circumstances of stress and struggle and dealing with maybe their own, the burden of leadership, the burden of being a prophet with Jonah. Moses burning out in the leadership of this huge congregation that he had in the wilderness, and Jonah angry with God because God didn't do things the way he wanted them, God to do them. All of them came to a point of saying, Lord, I've had enough, let me die, I want to die. So a time of deep discouragement where they were feeling just they wanted to end their lives. And other men of God through the ages, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, had times of really quite serious depression. William Cooper, you may know of, the English hymn writer, we still sing some of his hymns, he struggled for many years up and down with deep depression. The last 7 years of his life were in deep depression. And yet, in between times and sometimes in the depression, he wrote some of our most wonderful hymns. Now, so having described the more severe end, and you can see we are all on a spectrum from some of more vulnerable than others to this severe depression. Why are some people more vulnerable than others? And what clues does that give us to how we might help ourselves and other people? I want to think of it in terms of the vulnerability that comes psychologically and socially and biologically. But we can also think of it in biblical categories. So we can use the sort of secular, psychological, sociological categories. And these don't exactly parallel what we see in the scripture, that we are fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil. These are, as it were, the enemies that we have to deal with. But there's some overlap of categories here that I think you will see. And when we think about the biblical categories, those of you who are in my lecture this morning will know that I'm relating to that sort of broad biblical model of human nature in Scripture. When you think about the world, the flesh, and the devil, just briefly, we're talking about we are all vulnerable because we live in a fallen world where our emotional life was affected, the ability to think properly, to feel properly, was affected even by Adam and Eve's sin. From the time of the fall, back in Genesis 3, up to the present, we are all living in the shadow of the fall and affected in some way by that. So we have a vulnerability which is no fault of our own. It may be a genetic vulnerability. It may be a psychological vulnerability, a temperamental vulnerability. But it's part of living in a fallen world where disease and accidents happen through no choice of our own. We live then also in a sinful world and where we live with the effects of other people's sin in our lives. We live with the effects of our own sin. And because of our own sin, we may live with very serious consequences. If you commit adultery in a marriage, if you use your money irresponsibly, that's very likely to make you depressed, to cause you to be depressed because of your own folly and sin. Children live with the effects of their parents' divorce. I think this is one of the we are seeing an epidemic part of depression, partly because of the breakdown of the family in our culture. And if you think in scripture of Cain, when Cain was wanted to do things his way and bring his own sacrifice, and God told him that if you do what's right, everything will be well with you. Well, Cain gets caught up in a vicious circle of jealousy of his brother Abel, of depression, of anger, and then homicidal action. through because of his own sin in that. And then we may have our own sinful reaction to other people's sins that may contribute to depression. Then when we think about the flesh in Scripture is the word sarx in the New Testament, sometimes refers to our sinful nature and sometimes to our bodies. So our sinful nature is our selfishness, our pride, our desire to control things in our lives. It may be fear, sinful fear. And one could go on listing many other things like that. And the other part of the flesh, our body, is our brain chemistry and our hormones, which may affect us and make us more vulnerable to depression. And I'm going to speak about each of these a little more in a moment. So those in a way, are the biblical categories. Now let me go back to the using the sort of contemporary psychological and sociological categories. First of all, then, temperament. Whether you are an optimist or a pessimist by temperament, whether you are an introvert or an extrovert, whether you are a very feeling, sensitive person, or a very cognitive, rational person, will make a difference at how you react to different situations in which you are involved in your life. So we have, if you know Winnie the Pooh, do you know the stories of Winnie the Pooh? You have Eeyore, who is the depressive character. He is the pessimist, always seeing the dark side of everything. And then you have the bouncy Tigger, who is the extrovert, always sort of optimistic in life. Some temperaments, some people, according to your life experience, have different thinking patterns. Perfectionists, who tend to think in all or nothing categories, in black or white ways, tend to see the worst. When things go wrong, they tend to immediately see the worst. They tend to catastrophize things. And that makes them then more prone to depression. I've done something wrong. This is a disaster. I am a hopeless person. People who are, I've mentioned, pessimistic, our thinking patterns also are part of the characteristic of human beings is that we are worshippers and we worship something. We make something the thing that brings us a sense of integration and meaning in life. And if it is not God, then it is some other thing, whether it's our money, our family. And when you put too much faith in a part of the creation instead of the Creator, when it's taken away from you, you are far more vulnerable to depression. I think repressed anger is a cause also of depression. When you push it down, you don't deal with it appropriately, it often comes out with in the form of depression. Self-centeredness, pride, envy, all of these things that are clearly spoken about in Scripture. Now, there's another category that I just want to put in here, which doesn't fit exactly under the psychological, and that is the category of existential vulnerability. For the person who has no meaning or purpose or hope in life, they are obviously more prone to depression. I saw a young woman many years ago when I was training in psychiatry who came to the hospital because she had been trying to kill herself with depression, and it turned out that her parents were both alcoholics. So she was living with the result of her parents' sin and feeling very neglected, very angry with them. But she also, as we talked over many weeks, it turned out that she had no real meaning or purpose in life. And I was able to encourage her to go to study at the Labrie Fellowship in England. And there she became a Christian. And then she was able, as she became a Christian, she was then able to rethink the way she was dealing with her parents' alcoholism. But then she had hope, she had meaning, a framework for life, which was the thing that really lifted her out of the depression. And then some people, I think, are vulnerable. I've mentioned already divorce as being a sociological vulnerability, where we are sinned against. Abuse, obviously, people who have been abused, whether emotionally, physically, sexually, are statistically more vulnerable to depression later on in life. And it may not be family abuse. I think in the context of Eastern Europe and many other countries of the world, where there has been cultural abuse, where people have lived with an oppressive dictatorship for many years, there's almost a sense of being bruised and wounded as a culture, as a people, which leaves people, I think, almost with a sort of sense of post-trauma disorder, of vulnerability to depression. So it may happen in the family, it may happen on a much bigger scale. And then, of course, where there has been loss, whether it is of the loss of a person, the loss of property, the loss of a dream, all of these things, I think, lead people into grief. And grief is a normal way of dealing with loss, but some people in grief go on into more serious depression. Now, grief is a whole topic on its own, a very important one, and helping people through grief is something maybe at another conference we need to talk about. But if you look at the statistics on suicide, you find that the highest risk of suicide is in elderly men. Successful suicide, this is. Now, women may attempt suicide. They don't usually succeed as often as men. Men use more violent means of shooting, hanging, carbon monoxide, putting the exhaust of their car into the window of the car. Women tend to use medication, pills, to try to end their lives. But you can, it's elderly. The elderly are suffering all sorts of loss, aren't they? Loss of status. They may have no longer have a job, a place in society, loss of friends, loss of health. Many things that they are dealing with at that time of life. This again gives you some clues. Divorced and widowed people are more vulnerable to serious depression than those who are married. Another interesting statistic is that women, it seems in America certainly, and in England, the research that's been done there, that women become depressed about twice as often as men do. I'm talking here about serious depression, not just discouragement, but that may be true too of discouragement. And we wonder why that might be. Is it really true that has happened? Is it really true that depression is increasing enormously in the last 10 years in Europe and in America? And I do think that it is true because of the breakdown of the family that depression is increasing. I also think it's being diagnosed a lot more because doctors and therapists and counselors are recognizing it. I also think the pharmaceutical companies, the people who make the drugs for depression, have a big interest in people diagnosing depression. And that also, all the advertisements on television in America certainly would make you think that if you're depressed, all you need is that little pill that will make you feel better. But I think it may be that men express their depression differently than women. And there, again, there is some evidence of this, that it's less recognized in men. And a recent study I saw was suggesting that they have many similar symptoms, but women tend, for instance, to be able to cry more and to talk about their sadness to other people. Whereas men tend to, the depression comes out in anger and irritability and maybe physical symptoms, going to the doctor complaining of backache or headache. Men tend to be more self-critical. And this next quote, I think, is a very powerful one. This is a man writing. This is actually in a novel called Beach Music. "I could feel the tears within me," he says, "undiscovered and untouched in their inland sea. Those tears have been with me always. I thought that at birth, American men were allowed just as many tears as American women. But because we are forbidden to shed them, we die long before women do, with our hearts exploding, our blood pressure rising, our livers eaten away by alcohol, because of the lake of grief inside us, which has no outlet. We men die because our faces are not watered enough." I think that's not just true of American men, it's true of English men and probably other European nations too. I'm sorry? The last one? That one? Now, I think too that women tend, as I've said, tend to talk about their depression more. They often will talk with friends, they'll talk with a counselor, they'll talk with a doctor, whereas men tend to drown their sorrows in work or alcohol or maybe drugs, or, as we've seen the statistics on suicide, 4 times as many men as women are successful in committing suicide. So I'll give you those two, that comparison there. Another factor that comes into depression, before serious depression, it is usually found that there is an accumulation of stressful events. Not just one major one, but an accumulation of many things, like getting a parking ticket, losing your keys, having a good friend die, having your children having difficulties in school, and then there may be one major thing that comes into your life, like a diagnosis of cancer. And the accumulation of all of these things at some point is too much. So you're not now just discouraged, you become depressed with that. Let me move on then to the biological factors. I'm aware that I'm going quite quickly through these, and hopefully we'll have time if you want to ask questions on them. We need to say a word about genetics, because some people are more vulnerable to depression because of their family history of depression. If you have an identical twin who has suffered from clinical depression, then and it is the bipolar, the manic depressive type of depression, then you have a 70% likelihood that you also will develop that disorder. If you just have experiences what is called unipolar depression, which is just only depression, not the mania side of things, then the likelihood is less. It's 45%. And then in a non-identical twin, you can see the risk of depression being 20%. And I think these figures certainly suggest there is quite a powerful inherited factor in serious repeated depression. This is, some people are more vulnerable in that way. So there are the genetic factors. There are, I've mentioned already, the genes may, in a sense, mediate the temperamental factors. That some people are more pessimistic, some more optimistic. I think that the anatomy, the physiology, the biochemistry of the brain, this is one that which is being researched. It's only in the last 20 years that we have had the ability to begin to look into the brain. It's a sort of the mysterious part of the human body. We know all about the heart and the lungs and the kidneys, but we can't see into the living brain. More recently, we have been able to, various scanning techniques. And in this one study, they found this tiny portion of the brain that is 40 to 50% smaller in patients who have severe hereditary depression. So some clues, is there something going on in the brain that causes the depression? Other studies have found that the blood flow in a certain part of the brain is different in depressed patients. And then when they are no longer depressed, that blood flow returns to normal. Now, obviously, the question here is the chicken or egg question, which comes first? Do people get depressed and that changes the blood flow or the structure in the brain? Or do some people have something wrong with the brain that makes them more prone to depression? And I think the answer is a bit of both. There are some people, especially with the bipolar disorder, who may have a biological brain vulnerability to it. But then for the vast majority of us, for most of us, I think it is when we become depressed, we become first discouraged, and then we react badly to the discouragement, and maybe we sin in our reaction to that discouragement, and we allow ourselves to think very negatively. Or maybe we have a lot of really bad things happening to us. It's hard to rise above them. And the more you get into the vicious circle of depression, there comes a point in everyone, and in each person it's different, where your body, the biology of your brain, begins to change. So as you go down in the vicious circle of depression, there's a point where it's very hard, the brain begins to take over. And that's where you get into those symptoms I described at the beginning of clinical depression. And once you're in those, it's very hard to pull yourself out again. So ideally, you stop going down before you get that far down, if you can. We found in the last 40 years or so certain medications that help to lift people out of depression. Now, I think there is much more faith in the antidepressants in the psychiatric world than is justified. I think doctors and psychotherapists, psychologists prescribe antidepressants too much to people in general, but I think pastors do not suggest them enough. Because pastors are usually skeptical and cynical about antidepressants, whereas doctors have too much faith in them. But this is typically what you will find in many American households. There is the Prozac, the medication that they need for depression. And I think it does have a place. The brain, the way it works, is to affect the antidepressants, work on those little red globules, little red round things, are the neurotransmitters, the chemical substance that transmits the impulses from one nerve ending to another in the brain. And in people who are depressed, seriously depressed, it seems that there is not enough of that neurotransmitter. So you have to give them the medication that stimulates the formation of it or prevents the reuptake of it. So there are many different classes of antidepressant medication. But I believe those medications are useful in some people. Now, there are also natural, more natural forms of medication for depression, such as St. John's wort, here called Nature's Prozac. And the research on this shows that it works for mild depression, but it's not so good for really serious clinical depression. It's certainly, in Germany, where a lot of the research has been done, it is used quite a lot. Sorry, I didn't put that in there. Hypericum, yeah.
Is it the St. John's wort?
I think that's a form of the, of the St. John's wort. Other things like fish oil in the diet have been found to be preventative. And so eating a healthy diet with fish, a good dose of fish oil in it may well be a very important thing for someone who is vulnerable to depression. So antidepressants, and I'm going to go through this fast here. These are the different forms of antidepressant, and some of them will have side effects, such as a dry mouth and dizziness and drowsiness and weight gain and sexual problems. So if you are a pastor, you need to know if someone is taking an antidepressant to encourage them to see their doctor, to know the possibility of side effects, and that often the doctor has to get the right dose, the right medication for each individual, because some people are more sensitive than others to particular medications. So there is a real art in the prescription of antidepressants. Another form of treatment for depression, for serious clinical depression, that you will hear of is electroconvulsive therapy. And I believe that where antidepressant medication doesn't work, and where someone is suicidal, seriously depressed, that electroconvulsive therapy can be very helpful. I have seen it used many times in my training in psychiatry. And it's interesting that it went out of fashion for a while, but it is, in America it's coming back again as becoming more popular. But the problem is in the medical world that when the psychiatrists see someone, they often just give them the medication or the electrical treatment, and they don't spend time talking with them. And ideally, and the research demonstrates this, that you need to do the talking treatments as well as the medical treatments. One without the other in serious depression is less effective. And we have other types of depression. Some women after childbirth, we don't completely understand why. Many women feel a bit blue, a bit down on the fourth or fifth day after childbirth. And some women become very seriously depressed within the weeks and months after childbirth, with delusions and hallucinations and suicidal impulses. And that is a very serious thing that people should get help quickly. It can be treated with medication. But it seems to be something to do with the hormonal changes after childbirth. There is a type of depression that we call seasonal affective disorder. Some people seem to be more prone to depression who, in the winter months, especially the long dark days, and they become more depressed during that time.
Seasonal
affective depression. And they seem to be helped by sitting in front of a bank of special lights, in front of a whole lot of powerful artificial lights for a time every day, or in being able to get out in sunlight a lot. And sometimes depression may come as a result of physical illness. For example, thyroid disorder. If you have something wrong with your thyroid gland, whether too much overactive thyroid or underactive thyroid, can cause depression. Sometimes after a stroke, a blood clot in the brain, about 50% of people after a stroke become depressed for a while, and other disorders like that. So we've looked at the psychological, the sociological, the biological influences, and then of course from a Christian perspective we know that the devil is a reality. The Bible does not describe in great detail how the devil works. But we are given some clues, some hints as to what he does in our lives. We have the story of Job, and we know that he experienced one loss after another. Many things were taken from him. And we know the story that he didn't know of God allowing him to test, allowing Satan to test Job. And sometimes when we go through difficulties, it may be that there is some battle in heavenly places that we don't know about. We are warned that the devil is like a roaring lion, that he is the liar, and as we heard just last night, that he is par excellence the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to doubt that God is good. He wants you to be discouraged, to be depressed. He is not only the deceiver and the accuser, he is also the destroyer. So he wants to put temptation to end your life in your head. And he is, we discover in Revelation 12, out to do great damage. He is enraged with the church and the people of God. So he is profoundly destructive. And he will use his flaming arrows to find the points of vulnerability and temptation that will get us discouraged and depressed. So where we are weak, if we have a vulnerability to losing our temper, you remember how Paul says in Ephesians, don't give the devil, in your anger, don't sin, don't give the devil a foothold. If you are prone to anger, prone to depression, discouragement, be careful. That's where the devil will get you. I came across this. I'm not sure where it came from originally, but the devil tends to whisper in our ears certain commandments. Thou shalt never make mistakes. Thou shalt upset thyself when things go wrong. Thou shalt blame thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt neither love nor forgive nor accept thyself. Thou shalt always expect things to be different from the way they are. It's Richard Mason, but I don't know where he wrote this. So let me then conclude here with some thoughts on how we can lessen our vulnerability to depression, and maybe help other people in this. They're fairly broad ones, but first of all, I think, just very practically, we need to learn to talk to ourselves. Just like David does in the Psalm 42, why are you unhappy, he says to himself. It's not a sign of madness to talk to yourself. It's a sign of good sense. You evaluate, what am I unhappy about? You don't just become a victim of your mood. You stop yourself. I think, secondly, we need to accept that grief is a normal part of life in this fallen world, and we will all go through losses, whether they are losses of friendship, losses of loved ones. Just recently, my dog, my beautiful dog that I loved, I had it for 7 years, and he took me for a run every day to keep me fit. He got a very serious heart disease, and in half an hour, I knew that he had to be put to sleep. We had to put him down from the time I went in to see the vet. And I have never known, I have known in the past, but I was so surprised by the depth of grief that welled up in me. I was so profoundly sad at this. And it felt good to cry, good to weep. Now, I have had to learn to weep. I grew up in an English family with a stiff upper lip. And I only after I was age 40 did I really understand how to grieve. And I think before that, I used to bottle it up and repress it, which was not good. I think it made me more prone to depression that controlled me too much. So understanding and accepting grief, knowing the difference between godly sorrow over bad things that happen in life. It's important that you can weep with other people, that you can weep over bad things that happen. When you hear stories of abuse, that you can weep with people. And then the difference between godly sorrow, discouragement, and more serious depression. And we need to learn when we feel ourselves slipping down into depression to analyze ourselves. Now, we may need to do this talking to someone else. But sometimes we can learn the art of examining our own expectations, our own desires, our own reactions to other people's sin. Where do I have wrong expectations of other people? I want the other people around me to change. I want them to see their sins, but I'm not prepared to see my own, perhaps. Where is my thinking distorted? Where is it too perfectionist, black and white, all or nothing? Where am I too pessimistic about life and the future? Where are the idols in my life? What do I have that is too important to me that I would be completely destroyed if I lost that person or that thing? So there is self-analysis, and we may need to do that, as I said, with other people. We need to deal with our anger and our guilt and our shame, our envy. All of this is all the stuff of counseling, of pastoral care, applying the Word of God. So when people hear the preaching of the Word, they should be convicted of these things. But sometimes we need to go along after the preaching and talk with them. When they come for counseling, how does the Word of God apply in all of these parts of life? So that they are drawn to a place of repentance before God in recognizing their own sin. Learning to resist the devil, as we've talked about already, not giving him a foothold. There are times in my own life when I have been very discouraged, where it feels too many things are going wrong, and I have literally had to pray every day through each of the pieces of the armor of God. What does it mean to put on the helmet of truth, to guard my mind against the discouragements of the devil? What does it mean to take the shield of faith? How can I apply that to my life? And how can I counter the lies and the accusations of the devil with truth? And I think we are called into the battle of life in community, in the body of Christ. You cannot do battle with depression on your own and discouragement. You need the body of Christ around you to support you and to help you. I think also I mentioned already nutrition, getting a good diet, but I think exercise. In all the surveys of in the sort of popular magazines that we find in the bookstores, the number one self-help for depression is exercise. There is one pastor that I heard of in Norway who runs a retreat for burned-out, depressed pastors. And he said the first thing that he does is to ask his people who come for help to buy a pair of running shoes and begin to get exercise. And I am a somewhat melancholic person by temperament, and I find that running and exercise is incredibly helpful. for me to keep, and because most of us tend to sit a lot of the time during the day in front of a computer or talking with people. So exercise, I think, is a very important thing. Getting a good food. I have lost my power here, I think. I think I've lost power. Maybe it's not plugged in. But you have... Maybe that wasn't on. Let me just get this quickly here. Oops. And I think being very careful too, how much alcohol we drink, how much caffeine we drink. I find that if I drink too much caffeine, my moods tend to go up and down more. I cycle from needing the caffeine to give me energy, and then I have a slump, and then I need more caffeine to keep me going again. So I have learned to restrict it to maybe one cup of coffee in the morning, and then I drink weak tea for the rest of the day if I need something like that. And then I've mentioned also the need for medication in serious clinical depression. Where you have those signs that I've given you at the beginning, the signs of clinical depression, then you should consider referring someone to a professional person who can evaluate them for antidepressant medication. And then just the last few things here, our bigger picture perspective of needing patience, because serious depression is something that doesn't just go away in a few days. Often it takes weeks and months, and antidepressants take 4 or 5 weeks to have their full effect. And someone needs to be on them for about a year or 18 months. You don't take it like an antibiotic where you just need it for a few days. You need to take it over an extended period of time. If that is necessary. But our perspective on suffering, our learning to... I talk to my students quite a lot about learning to groan well in life. Paul talks about the whole creation groaning, longing for the day when Christ will return. And we need to learn to groan with people in the brokenness of life. We can't solve it all. We can't fix problems. But if you are able to weep, to groan before God, I think it prevents you from getting caught in the valley of self-pity. And ultimately, it is the confidence that God is for us and not against us when we suffer. And in that, we can experience both sorrow and joy at the same time. Sorrow that about the brokenness of the world and the pain and the losses that we experience, and our vulnerability to depression, but also joy because of what is coming, because of what Christ is doing in us right now. It's those two things somehow held. We go through the whole of life like this, don't we? Sorrow and joy in different amounts each day. So let me stop there. I think we have some time now for questions or comments. If you could raise a hand if you want to, and I will try and get this... mic this to you so you can be recorded. Yeah, let me come near you here.
Richard, is it possible for somebody in the grip of depression to be able to sort out the kind of elements that you're talking about in terms of causes? I mean, we've talked about environmental factors, biological factors, the factor of sin itself, maybe. Is a person who is depressed, are they able to self-diagnose, do you think, or does the depression either reduce or eliminate the ability to do that?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. And it's both and, in the sense that I think when you are really down, deep in depression, it's very hard to think straight. And that's why we need other people to help us to climb out of the pit of depression. We may need the medication if it's really serious. And what's really intriguing with the medication when someone is seriously depressed, they do say that their thinking begins to clear again and they can begin to look at life more effectively, more truly. They feel like the fog, the mist is lifting. Sometimes people have used that picture. So as they are, either when people are going down, when they still have enough ability to think, then they should be working on why am I slipping down the slope? Or when they are coming out of the pit of depression, they can deal with it more. But it is hard when people are really down in the pit for people to think rationally and effectively. Yeah.
Just a quick comment on what our brother said. Well, from my experience with depressed people, is that most of them do not recognize that they have depression. They suffer from depression. They say, "No, I'm okay." You know, that's self-denial of their problem. But my question is, you mentioned the use of medication, which is very helpful in clinical depression. But would the treatment stop there with the medical, or should be a follow-on treatment in counseling and re-socializing that person? Because in some severe depression, in clinical depression, they cut off their relationships. Yeah. And they need to learn how to rebuild their social life.
Yeah, I am saying very definitely that it needs to be more than, if people need medication, they need the talking and, as you said, the social, they need relationships, they need other people, they need to be getting exercise, they need to be encouraged to keep going in community and not cut themselves off and be alone all the time. So we can work at many levels at once as people, either to prevent people getting depressed or to help them when they are depressed.
How long could it take?
How long could you take to what?
Let's say a period of time after their medication.
Well, I think even while they are on the medication, we should be doing these other things. And for each person, it will be different. Some people will get better, recover very quickly. Others may take weeks, months, years. And some people do have chronic depression. And sometimes it's very hard to sort out what is the cause, why that is so, how to help them. They may either have a sort of a steady, sort of low-grade depression, or it may be that they go up and down in and out of it. And that's where we can only work on the things that are clear in their lives, and there are some mysteries about why people are depressed. Yeah, let me come back there.
How about if the depression is caused by the devil, the pressure of the devil? Are the medicines helpful? So let's see if it's a strong depression, and you know you realize that it's not because of natural things, because of some disorders, but just because of devil pressure. Are the medicines helpful or not?
Okay. This is a difficult area because it seems to me that often we don't. There are many factors. I think depression is caused by a lot of different things at once. And it's hard to discern which is the most important thing. And from the Bible, we know that the devil is, always at work. And we don't know when someone is depressed how much is the devil and how much is other factors. But there are some people. We obviously have within the church a whole spectrum where some people will see all depression as caused by a demon of depression, all anger problems as caused by a demon of anger. So all problems become a demonic issue, and the person needs exorcism, needs deliverance ministry. On the other end of the spectrum within the church, we have people who think that the devil's work, devil doesn't work like that anymore, and we don't need to talk about or be concerned about the devil very much. I see both, and I think that I would take the position that I think the devil, as I've described, is still active. And if people have been heavily involved in occultic practice, demon worship, things like that, I think there are times when we may need to have special prayer for deliverance from the work of Satan in their lives. But the normal type of spiritual warfare that we get involved in is just what I have described here. It is encouraging people towards obedience to Christ, to faith in Christ, to prayer, towards the being involved in the body of Christ, towards putting on the whole armor of God. And we don't get into dramatic deliverance ministry. I think that the more dramatic stuff is rare and not the normal type of spiritual warfare. Now, I say all that because in depression, I have met a few people in all my years in psychiatry and counseling and work with Labrie, a few people where I have felt there is something much darker and deeper than just psychological causes or losses or biological causes. And we have had special prayer for those people. But I find it a not very clear area to give you a very clear answer on that. Yeah.
I was interested in your concept of groaning well, because obviously sometimes that you were using it as an antidote to certain unhelpful thought patterns. But groaning might be unhelpful in itself. So what does it? Just unpack what it means to groan really well.
Yeah, we can groan in a wrong way. We can groan in self-pity and that sort of way. That's why I use the term well. I'm saying it because I think it is very much a biblical command. It's Paul is saying that's what we do as we wait for the coming of Christ. We and the whole creation groan as we wait. But we wait, as he says, eagerly and patiently for that day. So part of groaning well is the looking forward, recognizing that this is not going to be forever that we're struggling in this. And if you look at the Psalms, you know, sometimes we think that it's wrong to express our unhappiness, our sadness, our discouragement. But the Psalms, I think, are a wonderful model where it's okay to express your pain and your struggle to God, and have it out with him. And as you do that, as you are honest about your struggle and your discouragement, God begins to change your thinking. And I think the Psalms show that change, don't they? Gradually, the psalmist's mind begins to see things better, to see them more truthfully. In Psalm 73, in the middle of the psalm, he sort of says, "And when I thought those thoughts or spoke that way, I was like a brute beast before you. You know, I was like an animal because I was so desperate." But God is big enough to take our tantrums before him and our desperation, and he works with that. Yeah, Pavel.
I see one area which is quite widespread, and that's teenage depression, which unfortunate teenage depression, which is seems to me quite often in our context unrecognized and not treated, and it can lead to some chronic depression. Yeah. So, are there any specifics of teenage depression, would you say, or?
Yeah, we certainly and back in America too, we're seeing a lot of teenage depression. Again, I think it's part of a symptom of the breakdown of the family, the culture that's turning away from truth, or this just one of the many symptoms of that. And as I said, I think there are a lot of possibilities of ways it may appear, so that a teenager may just become more withdrawn, may separate themselves from their friends, just become more isolated. They may begin to see school failure, their grades beginning to go down. They're sort of subtle signs. There may be involvement in drugs, in promiscuity, sometimes in self-cutting. And the cutting is not necessarily suicidal cutting. There's an epidemic of teenagers just using a razor blade to cut into any part of their body. Often they say to make them feel alive, to feel something, because they feel dead. I think a typical thing about depression is that you don't feel anything. You feel apathetic, and you want to feel alive again. Sometimes there will be appetite disturbance that I've said, sleeping on, someone not wanting to get up, you know, to go to school, and then irritability, anger. So changes in personality, I think, are, you know, ones that are consistent and lasting. We should always question what's going on here. Yeah.
Just a question in relation to someone who is perhaps suffering more mild depression and has lost that sense of the love of God and the kindness of God and intimacy with God. How would you help that person rediscover the love of God for them?
That's a good question too. I mean, again, the question in my mind is cause and effect. You know, are they feeling this because they are depressed? And quite often when people are depressed, as I said, it feels like God is far away. Or is the fact that there is something in their thoughts about God, their understanding of God, some sin in their life that they are dealing with that they don't want to face up to, some unrealistic expectation of God, you know, that may lead them to be frustrated. You know, we often give the expectation when people come into the Christian life, we talk about a personal relationship with God as if it's the same sort of relationship that we have with each other. I have a problem with that because I can't see God, I can't touch him, I can't hear his voice immediately, his audible voice. It doesn't feel like a normal human personal relationship. And I think part of learning to live in a personal relationship with God is learning to live by faith with the invisibleness of God. And that's hard if someone's expectations are very different from that. We live in a world where we want the instant fix and we want the touch and the voice and the tangible evidence that God is really there. Just some early thoughts. Yes.
In my own experience concerning this question, the cognitive approach is very, very helpful. And the cognitive approach is trying to rebuild the thoughts that have been distorted by the patient. I'm thinking of Christian patients. And usually they are very open to this cognitive approach when you make them realize that there is a biblical basis for this. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, when it says, taking captive every thought to Christ. The idea of taking captive implies that you first struggle, you fight against this false wrong thoughts. Then you make them captive, and then you take them to Christ. So I would say that a Christian approach to cognitive therapy could be very, very helpful at this stage of having difficulties to recover the relationship with God. There is a very good book written by a British psychiatrist, Chris Williams. The title is I Wasn't Supposed to Feel This Way. I Wasn't Supposed to Feel This Way by Chris Williams. I would recommend this book, which is a cognitive, Christian cognitive approach, which I think can be very, very helpful.
Thank you, Pablo. That's great. Yeah.
You've mentioned anger and irritability a few times in relationship to depression. And I think I would, and maybe many people would typically think of a depressed person as being someone who reacts in terms of being silent, being closed away, being unresponsive. Can a depressed person just as much be one who exhibits it through more overt things like being angry, shouting, getting upset, overreacting, and actually being very active as opposed to being inactive?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, we think the word depression has this connotation of withdrawal, but I think in some people it really is. People lose control of their ability to deal with anger and frustration in life. They feel more frustrated, more irritable. I think quite a lot of violent acts are done in the grip of quite serious depression. He became depressed, but he was also very angry. Cain, yeah, it's true. Yeah.
You mentioned earlier about a client, a doctor, that has a sense of guilt about one of his clients. What was your strategy with him?
The doctor's guilt. In fact, with him, it was just very sort of common sense of allowing him to. I mean, he needed to tell people. He needed to express his guilt about what he had done, and to accept that he felt that. But I knew that, and as he talked about it, I realized, and I talked to his wife about it, about what had really happened, to find out. I knew that he did not need to feel guilty, and I asked him if he felt that God had forgiven him for this. And he said, yes, I believe God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. Gradually, as his depression lifted, and he was on medication for the depression, his guilt just disappeared. So we didn't have to have long conversations about it. He became less preoccupied, and afterwards he could look back and say, I don't know why I was so preoccupied with that. I guess it was just my depression. The seriousness of my depression. But again, sometimes you can use, as Pablo is saying, a cognitive approach of helping people to see that their thinking is distorted. And it's interesting that people have been using this approach even with schizophrenics these days, where they are deluded, have false beliefs. They have been able to make some way headway in helping them to change their delusions through this cognitive way of treatment. I think we must have. We need to finish. Yes, one more, and then we need to do the evaluation bit. Someone who hasn't spoken yet, who would like to? If not, I will go here. Yep.
It seems that with depressed people, they have they don't have the power or the will to get up and you know, do exercise or things like this. How would you stimulate that?
This is the worst.
No, you're quite right. I mean, it is that's the sort of vicious cycle we all get stuck in, isn't it, in life. When you begin to feel a bit discouraged, you do the very things that are bad for you, that take you further down. You don't bother to get exercise. You binge on bad food. You drink too much alcohol. And you don't go and visit your friends, and you don't pray. And it is actually a matter of, I think, the daily little by little choices that you make in a good direction. And this is where the all or nothing thinking often of the perfectionist is one of, you know, I want, if I'm not better tomorrow, then I'm not going to bother at all. But usually it is slow, gradual changing of thinking, changing of habits, working on things that healthy things. I mean, it's the same as physical fitness. You know, if you want to get fit physically, you have to do it little by little every day. It's the self-discipline
bit. Even in a clinical situation?
I think that and the encouragement, if it's someone's clinically depressed, they may need to agree to take the medication, but they need to do the other things as well. If they are, you know, if they're really depressed, they need to be in hospital. They may not be able to do much of that. But as soon as they're able to, they need the encouragement to do it. You have the evaluation forms there. If you would, please just take a few minutes to do that. Thank you. All right. Thank you.